Our photo of the day, as you can see, is of Moab, if you can read the wording there at the bottom. This is the Dead Sea, lowest place on earth. It is, of course, then, especially in the summertime, excruciatingly hot. It can be, although it is surprisingly more fertile than you probably thought. I went through most of my life thinking that, you know, nobody lived within 1,000 miles of the Dead Sea kind of an approach, you know, that it was that forbidding. But it is a resort area throughout the non-summer months, and very friendly climate, very enjoyable. And so the Moabites, now today the Jordanians, have really not so harsh an environment, maybe as we thought. And as you can see, it has a beauty of its own, more of a kind of a deserty beauty, I guess. But land that has been much fought over, because land that is an enjoyable place to be living. Not that Moabites have anything to do with our lesson this morning. They do not. So let's plunge in then to the third and likely final lesson. I have had some feedback that suggests a lesson I might be presenting next week that would be related to this material. But what we have seen is that Jesus was a very regular prayer. His example is one of unceasing prayer. He prayed most fervently, and on more than one occasion we have prayers of his recorded in John chapter 17, particularly a very lengthy prayer that is most passionate. And so we see then some insight into a proper prayer, just in the manner in which Jesus presented his prayers. We have seen that he not only prayed regularly as if it was a habitual thing for him, but that with regard to any and every kind of experience or occasion or circumstances that one might imagine, we would find Jesus offering prayer. We have also seen, of course, it's the primary reason that we're considering these thoughts the last couple of weeks and today, is that Jesus very strongly encouraged prayer. It was not a thing to be neglected. It was not a thing that should be insipid or impotent. Jesus understood its great power. He understood the influence that we have before the throne of God, the changes it can make in our own lives and in the circumstances in which we live. And so he encouraged it greatly numerous occasions. We've been looking at them now for a couple of weeks. What I'd like to start with this morning, though, is how effective a prayer can be if it meets these requirements that we studied last week. Jesus was very explicit in his presentations about prayer that a successful or an effective prayer is contingent upon certain qualities within us, upon these certain behaviors that we either succeed at ourselves or, of course, fail. Faith is the first. Forgiveness is another. We are to extend before our God our utmost and complete confidence that he hears our prayers and will respond to them. So long as we are the kind of a people who recognize that whenever we ask for something from our God, when we want him to do something kind for us, that we are surrounded by people who need forgiveness even as we do. So if we would have something from him, we need to have that kind of a spirit that is willing to give the same thing to those about us, both in the Lord's body and without. We're to be a faithful people, we're to be a forgiving people, and we are to be a very consistent people from the standpoint that we are often in prayer, and that when we are in prayer, we are devoted to our God and to the act of that prayer. I'm just going to add one little layer here that we didn't discuss, you know, in the lessons themselves, but we'll find various statements about prayer that have to do with our being very alert in it, that we are not just wandering in the course of our prayers. They are to be very much focused upon this God whom we love, whom we are seeking to serve. We go before him because he is all-powerful, because one day we'll meet him in judgment with a heart that is prepared then to recognize where that heart stands at that moment. When we're in prayer, we need to be aware that we are specifically in the presence of God asking for his help, and not just spouting off something, you know, that we've memorized in the past, or just sort of praying for the sake of praying, as if we could just kind of wander around aimlessly, pointlessly, and expect to please Him and see a proper response from Him. And then, of course, we closed last week with 1 John chapter 5 and the importance of our asking according to His will. He is not going to grant prayers that are frivolous or that are selfish or that are carnal. He expects us to understand what that will is and pray in harmony with it. Now, please open to the Gospel of Luke. I want to start with two passages this morning that have to do with a threat or a warning, I guess, might be the best way to describe them or characterize them. Both passages will be in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And actually going to take them out of order. We're going to start with verse 9, and then in a minute we'll go back to the front. But start with verse 9 in the 18th chapter of Luke. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, I had 13 young adults in the class that I taught this morning, which is a good full class. Only one empty seat, as a matter of fact, and had, really, I thought, a very productive time together this morning. And I spent a lot of time on this word. I taught them, as I have here in the General Assemblies, and want to emphasize this morning, that word that you read in verse 9, righteous, is a single word in the Greek that can be understood in three very different ways. The first way this is translated, as it is here in verse 9, righteous, calls to our minds, as English thinkers and speakers today, of sinless perfection. A righteous individual meets all the standards. A righteous individual hasn't violated any of God's commands. A righteous individual is sin-free or is deemed to be such because of the sacrifice of Christ. But that identical same Greek word can also be translated with various forms of the word justify or justified. And in that word's forms, there are two very different ideas. One is that when we are justified is that we are set right. We are corrected. We are fixed. God justifies us despite the fact we are guilty of sin. And because we are in sin, He chooses then to, because of the sacrifice of Christ, justify us, consider us to be righteous or sinless. And then secondly, though, and not very often, but sometimes in Scripture, you'll find it used in the sense of someone saying they would do something and or that something would happen, and then they do that thing or that thing happens, and they are now justified in what they had said. They are proven to have been right about what they said. That's a very interesting word. Three different ways it can be understood. And all I ask the young adults this morning, and everybody here as well, is that whenever you see any form of this word translated righteous or various forms of justified, stop yourself forcefully. Don't allow yourself to just go and settle on a definition instantly. The translators don't always choose the best of those words. Now, in this case, he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves what? That they needed to be fixed? Well, no. And then it would be one of the other two forms, that they were sinless, or that they were so wise and perfect that the things that they said would always prove to be true. They thought of themselves as being exactly what they ought to be in the sight of God. And so, in order to do this, you'll notice in verse 9, let me finish, that they viewed others with contempt as a result. I'm so right, you're so wrong, I can do no wrong. I am justified in everything I do because, you see, everything that I suggest is the best way to do it. And before God, I have no sin. Well, consequently, they were arrogant. They were conceited. They looked on others with contempt. Well, you know the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. It's the exact same word that we had up there at verse 9. Rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, what I'd like for us to recognize, brethren, that yes, this is a warning, and it is a warning about thinking too highly of yourself. But Jesus couches this in terms of a parable that deals with prayer. His teaching on prayer is here because of that particular attitude. And he's telling us about thinking yourself to be righteous, thinking yourself to be justified. But the man who did not think so highly of himself was justified at the end of the story for admitting his weakness, for admitting his sin, for admitting his unworthiness in the presence of his God. And so then God makes up the difference, forgives him, corrects him, accepts him, justifies him in the end. But brethren, if we're thinking about justification in that sense, if we're thinking about someone who is immersed in sin and knows it, if we're thinking about someone who is begging for mercy in verse 13, and if we are thinking about an exaltation at the end of verse 14, then we are thinking about judgment. We are not only thinking about prayer and thinking about an attitude in prayer. We are now thinking about judgment, because Jesus here has tied judgment to prayer that is done well or not because of the attitude that is manifested in that prayer. What he's doing is tying salvation to prayer. And if you're thinking, as I do, well, it's a little bit thin, Larry, you know, to just say, you know, they're put together there. Now then, go back to the first 8 verses. What prompted this parable flows out of the first 8 verses. So in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. We looked at this last week. There was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily. Now watch that last line in the last half of verse 8. However, Jesus has another thought directly related to what has gone before that he wants to add now to these ideas. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Excuse me. Well, brethren, that is a judgment scene, is it not? The judgment scene that is in the center of verses 1 through 14, right there at verse 8. Is the underlying idea for the first 8 verses and those that follow as well. In both cases, Jesus is teaching about attitudes. Jesus is teaching about prayer. But he is teaching about these things in the light
of an inescapable judgment will he find faith on the earth.
So brethren, as we start, you know, thinking about prayer this morning, remember that Jesus very consciously links prayer to our eternal salvation. He very carefully, consciously, purposely is tying prayer together in not just this context but others where we have judgment scenes. That needs to be remembered. Prayer is not just an ancillary thing, you know, in Christianity. Prayer is not just something you resort to when you kind of flummox, you know, with your own abilities and ideas. Prayer is not something that you look at as, well, you know, there's nothing else I can do but pray. That expression has just bugged me for 40 years. There's nothing we can do but pray. Brethren, that's just kind of a hopeless expression, as if prayer is a weak and ineffective thing. It's the last thing you will do. You know, everything else has been exhausted. All I can do is pray. Shouldn't we have started that way? Would we have the same problems if we had? Would we not have had, you know, more success in this life and avoided some of those problems if we'd have looked at it from the standpoint of prayer being profoundly powerful, our first line of defense against anything, and if I will employ it properly, changes everything, okay, including my final judgment. I learned to pray properly and has influence over the outcome of that judgment. Now, what I'd like to do is go through a series of verses, hopefully that will just help us to fortify that faith that was the first thing Jesus taught necessary for a successful or effective prayer. We're going to go very rapidly here. Grab your Bibles, you know, let's go and look at each one of these in quick succession. They are self-explanatory. The first in the Sermon on the Mount was read just a little while ago at the start of the assembly here. Appreciate that. From John. So turn to Matthew chapter 7 now, and in verse 7, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Three very active verbs there, which if we fail to ask, seek, and knock, then obviously we lose all the great blessings that are attendant. Everyone in verse 8 who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what then is there among you? When his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone. Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? If I have that faith when I pray, if I have that faith that God is eager to give me what I'm looking for, then he is like a kind and loving father who, most of them, you know, spoil our kids. We're so anxious to give them all kinds of good things. We would spare them any kind of unhappiness and difficulty, not enough, even when they need it, you know, to develop some character. But if I know that God is listening and answering, if I have the confidence, say, faith, that if I ask, and I seek, and I knock, and he answers, and I find, and he opens for me, truly, deeply committed to that idea, one might pray more often, in the great confidence that the all-powerful God of heaven will respond. Then, I get the key to work, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, now bear in mind in the Gospel of John, which is not one of the synoptic Gospels, has such a very different approach to the life of Christ. When you enter into chapter 13, all the events that follow there, until you get to the very end of the book, take place on a single night. They take place at the Last Supper. They take place in a room with just the apostles. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, all in that room. Chapter 17 takes place in that room and is about prayer. It is the Lord's Prayer. And then, of course, we have the events of his betrayal and suffering and crucifixion on the next day, and then finally the resurrection. But the bulk of the gospel here is devoted to that one night. in the 14th chapter at verse 13, before the apostles whom he has trained to go out and be those first missionaries, as we call them, he says this to them, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Whatever you ask in Jesus' name. Now,
depending on your translation, I just want you to see a little curious fact right there. I believe most of them translate this uniformly. I'm very sure that it's translated correctly by the great majority of the translations. Who will answer the prayer in verse 13? That will I do. In prayer, brethren, we have access not only to the Father, but also to the Son. Jesus is responding in this case to the prayers of these men, the apostles. This, hopefully, again, will build up our faith that not only God, who is to be our judge, but Jesus, who paid the price so we could survive eternally that judgment, care about our requests, are involved in the answering of those prayers, and give us more reason then to be praying frequently. In John chapter 16, same night, same setting, same men, John chapter 16, verse 23. "In that day you'll ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." Now back in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught this. "Ask and it shall be given unto you." Back in the Sermon on the Mount, the emphasis seemed to be on a response from God. Now in this intimate setting with these men, as he explains to them that they're about to go out and eventually be killed after years of terrible suffering to bring the gospel to the world, that not only he, Jesus, but also the Father, care about those prayers, respond to those prayers, they both are going to be answering. So, ask anything in my name. You see a union now of Jesus and the Father. And you're asking in his name for God's will. And that will I do, Jesus said. Well, that ought to maybe stimulate some more prayer to realize that we have that kind of an advocate working with the Father for us. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3 and four handful of verses now, as I've mentioned, I try in these lessons to stick very closely to the life of Jesus and just the teachings of Jesus, but occasionally, and especially on this topic of prayer, which is so often arises in Scripture, I'm going to get outside, a direct teaching or example of Jesus. So let's see what Paul had to say in Ephesians chapter 3. And I just say that this, I think, is the single most encouraging faith-building passage for me that I know. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. "Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us," that's his power working in us, "to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." But when I think about going to God in prayer, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly, not just abundantly, which you think would be enough, but exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask. Exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Anything we would even know to ask. Things that we don't know to ask. Shades of Romans 8, Holy Spirit's intercession. You understand those passages. Exceedingly
highly, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to a power that will be in us. Is that a reason to pray? Yeah, because there's results. Because there is enormous power. Because there's cosmic power. Because there is divine power behind these prayers in those answers. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, now as always you get the caveat, not sure who wrote the Hebrew letter, might have been Paul, might not, doesn't matter to us, it is an inspired epistle nonetheless, whoever the author may have been. And in chapter 4 in that last verse, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need.
Recently we had two afternoon lessons, the extracurricular presentations for the men of the congregation that lead in the assemblies. We were dealing with various responsibilities in those assemblies. Particularly, we were focusing on prayer. I'm not sure, there's a wide array of problems, maybe from microphones to whatever, but we have a pretty serious problem with the prayer leaders not being heard. And when they come to the Lord's table or in any other setting here in the course of our assemblies, you know, and we can't hear them. And it's just been a problem for a long time. We've talked about a variety of different solutions to that problem. Let me suggest, brethren, just to a tiny degree anyway, we come before our God perhaps a little too hesitantly, too much kind of trepidation, too much of what we might call humility. And it causes us to think in terms of being small and lowly and weak. But brethren, what we are taught to do is to come before God boldly and to ask Him for those things that we need and that we desire. If all of the men of this congregation would think about that, maybe it would help you to just straighten up a little bit and say, I'm going to be heard in that classroom back there. Because I'm in the presence of an all-powerful God who's told us that He wants to hear those prayers. He wants to respond to those prayers. He can and He will respond to those prayers exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. Brethren, there's no need to be whispering. This is a God who asks us specifically in the Hebrew letter to come boldly. Now, I was able to hear every prayer, you know, this morning. But I like picking on Ron over here anyway. His prayer really stood out, didn't it? It filled the room. You could hear it echoing off the walls and the ceilings. Okay? That kind of a confident presentation ought to be ours when we're home alone in that closet that we've been taught to pray in as well. You come before the throne of God in faith, in confidence, in security, in a relationship that has been developing for many years. It ought to be quite close and understanding. And when I come before my God, I'm not hangdog and fearful. I'm not a guilty child that's been caught, you know, a hand in a cookie jar. I am a Christian washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ, a representative of my God in the world at large, charged with the defense of the gospel and to help the saints, so that everything we do, brethren, is to be a public presentation to encourage others to join us in the service of our King. When you're in an army that is absolutely undefeatable, when you are in the most powerful force on earth, then you fear no battle. You have all power, you know, on your side. So hopefully we'll try to think in these terms, brethren, much more often in our private prayers as well. The willingness of our God and the expectation that we come in a relationship that is of faith, so it does not fear the presence of God nor His response to our prayers. Now, we're going to close here again with another quick series of verses. But to change thought just a little bit, not only, brethren, is judgment tied to prayer, but church growth
is tied to prayer. Please come to John chapter 17. I'm still trying to decide whether or not we would have a lesson just from John 17. I've been thinking about it for 2 weeks now, and so we'll see in the course of this week. I have to make that decision. But John 17 is, of course, the Lord's Prayer, the actual prayer that he offered. And he directly ties some things together in verse 21 that perhaps we sometimes forget. In John 17, he said that he's praying on behalf of those that would come to him through the apostles, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. When Jesus is in prayer, when he is praying for us, his prayer is that we just wipe away anything that is dissonant, anything that causes us to be uncomfortable with each other. He prays that we be one in our doctrine, in our practice, in all of our behaviors, and our relationships. And in his prayer about church growth, see, he is tying these thoughts together. Now come to 1 Timothy 2, and we'll see another layer of this idea. In 1 Timothy, in the second chapter, while we often would tie, you know, salvation to our unity, which Jesus offered that idea in prayer, think about this with regard to church growth as well. First the unity, now in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this reason, see how this culminates, talking about entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings in verse 1 for all men, good and acceptable in the sight of God, because verse 4 he wants everybody to be saved, salvation tied to the prayer. And then he says in verse 7, and for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. If you wonder why we never have female prayer leaders, because of that verse and others. Because it's forbidden in Scripture and other places as well. But here, I want the men to be the prayer leaders, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. It's not just, this is the way I want the church to behave on Sunday morning. The men will be the leaders and the women will, then Paul will say, amen. We'll join together, but not under women leaders. Just the men will be the leaders. If it wasn't just a church ordinance on how to behave on a Sunday morning, whether or not what you do will be pleasing to your God. What is it all in the context of? Powerful, effective prayer, prayer being done rightly, with a view to bringing people to Christ. Verse 6, gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time, and for this reason, I was appointed, Paul says, a preacher and an apostle, teacher of the Gentiles in faith. Church growth and success, brethren, again, is linked in the context with prayer. And the last one here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and we'll bring the lesson to a close. Acts chapter 2, in this particular verse, is frequently referred to as a formula for church success. There are these very famous four practices that the early saints immediately began to employ as they became the most successful evangelistically that maybe any era has ever seen. In Acts chapter 2, as we come to the very last verse, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things. Those saints who just took the world by storm for the Lord had four identifying marks, every one of which is spoken of in a particular manner. That manner is continually devoted. We found Jesus continually in prayer. And we find now these saints continually in prayer. Devoted not just to the prayer, but to the teaching, to the fellowship, interaction with each other toward a common goal, church work, and the Lord's Supper. For them, the center of all things, brethren, is the church coming together for the apostles' teaching, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and for prayer. Christians were never meant to just go alone. They were meant throughout the week, get together as often as possible. And yet, once again, brethren, what immediately happens is by the thousands, people come to Christ. So what have I said this morning? In Jesus' example, in two lessons, we have seen the frequency of prayer, the range of prayer, the passion in prayer. And we have seen these identifying qualities, faithful confidence that if I ask according to the will of God and I am devoted to that prayer, that God will respond. And when He does, then, brethren, is there anything that is more according to His will, more desirable in His mind, than that we bring others to Christ, that they too be saved? Salvation so intimately tied to prayer, will they even find faith on the earth, brethren, in the context of prayer, is tied then to the church growth as well. We will surely individually and absolutely collectively be a more powerful and effective source for salvation in this world, not just for ourselves, for all those about us, when we finally see prayer is immensely powerful, profoundly effective, should be the first thing that we engage in, not the last, with the confidence that absolutely both God and Jesus are interested in responding to grant a power within us, according to Paul in the Ephesian letter, that goes exceedingly, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Pray by yourself. Pray together. And pray for salvation. Judgment's coming. For yourself and salvation, the world in which we live. Appreciate your attention as always. And as always, we offer the opportunity for you to come to Christ. If you believe that He is the Son of God, that He died for your sins, and that He rose from the dead that we might have new life. If you are sorry for the sins that you have committed with a godly sorrow that would turn you from those sins and cause you to be motivated to live a very different life. And if the first step you would take in proving that motivation before your God is to stand and confess with your mouth unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10, to say that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you don't care who knows it. In fact, you want everybody to know it. And if you would be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that you might rise to walk in newness of life, then today is the day of salvation. If we could help you with some other problem, perhaps you have a prayer request. Just let it be known. Speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.